I'd invite you to join with me once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your chains have been broken. Thank you that we are free in Christ. I pray as we look at your word this morning, we may once again appreciate all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in him, the freedom from the law, the opportunity to come into your presence knowing that we are accepted fully because of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. We ask for your direction as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3. We did just sing that the chains are broken, we are free. The passage which you heard read this morning indicates two ways in which we have been bound. One is by sin and the other is by the law. Toward the end of the chapter, verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Many people struggle with the law. There is a world divided between those who believe in a just, holy God who judges sin and those who do not. And it's not unusual for those who seek to be right before God, those who believe in God and believe he does judge sin, to sometimes think in terms of keeping some sort of list of rules to win God's approval. Most religions, if not all, with the exception of biblical Christianity, think in these terms. And so with the prominence of the law in the Old Testament, it should not surprise us when we encounter the Jews of the New Testament period who, without understanding the purpose of the Mosaic law, were still clinging to it as a way to be right with God. And even professing Christians, because of the presence of the law in the Bible, can struggle with understanding the role which the law should have. Now, we'll be coming to this in the next couple weeks as we look in the next verses of Galatians. Two of those purposes of the law will come out later on in chapters 5 and 6. We'll see another. The law will functions as a standard for us to point out our sin. It shows us how sinful we are. The law also is there to constrain sin, to restrict us from being more sinful. But then also the law is there to give us some insights into the thinking of God and to be able for us to understand how can we love God better and how can we love our neighbor. But we need to first examine the law itself and what purpose it has. And even as we strive to do what's right, to be obedient to God, you can get the order wrong. You can be tempted to wrongly make your acceptance with God dependent upon your obedience, rather than making your obedience a product or a response to your acceptance with God. Among the churches in Galatia, there had entered some false brethren, those who were claiming to be brethren from a Jewish background, and they were claiming that keeping the Mosaic law was important for one's salvation. Now, Paul had already argued in the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, that Abraham was counted righteous before God because he believed God. That's going back to Genesis chapter 15. The opponents, however, of Paul in Galatia might have been arguing that even if Abraham had been counted righteous before God because he believed God, the law was more recent. It came afterwards. So maybe the law then had precedence. That was what they seemed to be arguing. Essentially, they would have been arguing that the law voided the earlier promise to Abraham, the promise from God that in him all nations would be blessed, that in the manner of his faith and trusting God, that he was counted for righteousness, that even the Gentiles could believe God, and that would be counted before God as righteousness, and they would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's how he concludes the first section in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so Paul turns to addressing the law and its role in the rest of the chapter. His opening claims in verses 15 through 18 is that God's promise, that is a righteous standing by faith before God, is not voided by the law. And Paul will support this with four arguments, somewhat overlapping as he explains one with another. But we'll go through that verse by verse, those four verses, 15 through 18. As he begins, though, Paul interjects a warm, encouraging note. He's been harsh at times in this letter. Starts out very abrupt. Let anyone who preaches another gospel be accursed. But here he says, brothers. To give a human example, brothers. He's calling them brothers. He's not challenging their salvation at this point. He's warning them against following the direction which the opponents of grace were presenting. And it warns us that there is a danger even for believers to be deceived by false teaching. You need to be alert. You need to understand the role of the law, what it can and cannot do, what it was intended to do, and what it was not intended to do. And these verses in Galatians and in the rest of the chapter will help you in that. And the first point which Paul makes for us, which we will be considering today, is that the law cannot void the promise. Paul's first support of his claim comes in verse 15. God's promise of a righteous standing by faith before him is not voided by the law. And he uses a human analogy to illustrate that how the law could not void the promise. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The word covenant could have two different meanings, not disassociated from one another. Our word covenant would refer to one of them from the Old Testament. A last will and testament would be the other type of meaning that we would find. And that was the one that was more common in the Greek world of Paul's day. The term for covenant would be the one that you would find in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the covenant in the Old Testament was then the one-sided, unconditional promises that God made to people. There's a few times where it refers to human treaties, but in all those cases, when it refers to a human treaty, it was again, although two parties, it was basically one-sided. One side saying, these are the conditions, and those conditions were imposed upon the other side. Just as a will is a one-sided statement concerning the distribution of property upon one's death, so also God's covenant with Abraham was a one-sided promise resting fully upon the character of God. And we can see this as we turn back in Genesis 15. I would suggest if you want to follow this at some other point, you can read through that. It's a covenant treaty, and even in the day when they would do that, two parties, they would take animals, they would cut them in half, and for that reason it's often called cutting a covenant. They would cut them in half, put the two pieces on two sides, and they would walk through them. And essentially they were saying, if we break the covenant, do to us what we've done to these animals. But when God made his covenant with Abraham, he alone walked through those divided animals. It wasn't that Abraham was somehow participating. He was receiving the promise. And later in Genesis 22, it talks about God swearing to keep his word. And it said he swore by himself because he could not swear by it. There was no other greater one to swear by. God himself was guaranteeing by his character what he was promising to Abraham and those who would follow. And just like a last will and testament, the covenant of God to Abraham and his offspring was a one-sided promise made by God, assured entirely by the very character of God. Now, Paul is drawing, however, from the Greek and Roman culture around him. A human illustration. The Greek laws and the Roman laws concerning wills did differ slightly from one another. Under Greek law, a will, once registered and deposited with, I presume, the city government, could not be revoked or even changed, even in the lifetime of the person who made the will. Under Roman law, a will could be changed at any time up to the death of the writer. But once the person making the will died, it could no longer be changed. And that's the point that Paul is making here. There comes a point in a will, either with deposit or with the death of the person making it, that the will cannot be changed. It is set. Nothing can come after it to alter it or nullify it. If this was true for human testaments, it would follow logically that God's promise could also not be changed. Nothing could come after the promise was ratified that would somehow make it void or change conditions of that promise. And Paul continues with a second argument in verse 16. God's promise of righteousness by faith could not be voided by the law because of the ultimate recipient of that promise. Although this verse could appear to be somewhat parenthetic to Paul's line of reasoning here, it's still very important in supporting his claim. It's not just a side thought. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, there were numerous promises made to Abraham and to his offspring, as well as those about his offspring. Now, if you're reading from the NIV or the New American Standard, the Old Authorized Version, it will have seed there. The idea is the same. We have seed or seeds. Seed is a, or offspring is a, what's called a collective noun. It can refer to a group of things or to an individual. You take a seed and you plant it in the ground. You're talking about an individual kernel. But you take grass seed and you sow it, and you're talking about a lot. Its handfuls are being spread at the same time. And this is the difference between the singular and the plural is what Paul is drawing on at this point. As we look through the promises made to Abraham, there's a mix. There are times when it says your offspring will be like the stars of the heaven. Obviously, it is a plural at that time, many. But there are other times when he is obviously using a singular. And the particular promise, the important promise that Paul is focusing on, is the one that in your offspring shall all the families or nations of the earth be blessed. This was first given to Abraham and affirmed to him, Genesis 22, verse 17. It was affirmed again to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 4, and again to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 14. So Paul is looking at this particular promise. What does he mean by offspring? Paul's not unaware of the fact that seed or offspring can be used in a plural sense. He was certainly aware of that because he himself uses it that way elsewhere. But he is following here the logic of blessing which existed in the Old Testament narrative. God had directed Abraham and Isaac's thoughts, particularly in the singular. How many sons did Abraham have? You know, I'll ask you. Those in, sorry, in Zoom, you can't answer for us, but how many sons did Abraham have? Anybody want to warrant a guess? Eight. Initially, he had two sons. Ishmael was his first one. He had two offspring, plural. Ishmael by Hagar, and then Isaac by Sarah. Later, he would have 6 more sons by Keturah. But the covenant promise to Abraham's offspring was not to all his sons. It was not to Ishmael. It was not to the 6 sons of Keturah. It was only to one offspring, Isaac. In Genesis 17, verse 19, God tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant with him, that's Isaac, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Later in Genesis 21, verse 12, God affirms this and says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It was Isaac, was the one offspring of promise. And then we must consider Isaac. God had told Abraham that the covenant was for Isaac's offspring after him, Genesis 17, verse 19. But how many sons did Isaac have? 2. He had Esau and Jacob. But how many sons of promise did he have? He had 1. Jacob was this offspring of promise. It was only through Jacob, not Esau, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Therefore, Paul's not twisting somehow these words from the Old Testament. He's following the logic that is in the narrative. There was one offspring that was the offspring of blessing. He has correctly interpreted the intended meaning of God's message in your offspring, singular, not offsprings, seeds, will all the families or nations of the earth be blessed. Now, the Galatian believers, and we know that the one offspring that's mentioned is Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that blessing comes to the world. The blessing to the nations, although coming down through the nation of Israel, was focused then on one person, Jesus Christ. In the Messiah, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Even the Jews recognize that. Even those Judaizers, those false brethren that had come into the Galatia would have recognized that they were looking for a Messiah, one person through whom the blessing would come. This is the offspring. And if the promise of Abraham finds its fulfillment in Christ, then the law, which was given prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, could not have voided the promise. The law couldn't have done that. It's still in effect when Christ came. The promise was not made void because Christ is the fulfillment of it. Paul's third argument follows closely on the second, explaining and developing what he has already said in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, if anybody is one of those who like numbers and tries to calculate things, they'll say, well, wait a minute, from Abraham, it was a couple hundred years before Israel even went to Egypt, and they were 430 years in Egypt. How come he's talking about this? Well, Psalm 105, verses 9 and 10 explains the starting point for this chronology here. There the psalmist says, the covenant that he made, that is God made with Abraham, or cut, literally cut with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. We find in that psalm a concept that's repeated many times in the Old Testament. We often read how God acted because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The cutting of the covenant was with Abraham. We find it ratified or confirmed throughout these 3 patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, and then coming to a conclusion, the final time, with Jacob in Genesis 46, 1-4. As Jacob is preparing to go to Egypt, where Joseph has been used of God to preserve the life of many, exactly 430 years before the Exodus and the giving of the law at Sinai. 4 centuries of time after ratification declares the covenant as sealed and not able to be revoked. The promise was God's chosen, unalterable way to find acceptance in his sight. Believe God. Believe the blessing that is in Christ. The law has not changed what God has promised in Abraham. If God had been blessing the descendants of the patriarchs for over four centuries, if he brought the descendants out of Egypt on the basis of his promises, and you can read that at the beginning of Genesis, as he remembered the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of his love for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he brought the people out of Egypt. There was obviously nothing wrong with the covenant, with the promise he had made to Abraham. Time had proven it to be effective. Time made it inalterable. The covenant had been made and ratified, and there was no basis to change it. Indeed, if the law was needed, it came too late for Abraham. It came too late for Isaac, too late for Jacob. It was 430 years after Jacob. But even as we look at the Old Testament, the principle of salvation by faith extended all the way back to the very beginning. At least we can go back to Abel, the first generation after Adam and Eve, because we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. If you've been following in Galatians, that's going to sound very familiar. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abel believed God, and he was commended as righteous. It's a principle that God has worked on from the very beginning. It's by faith that we are accepted into God's presence, accounted righteous, not because of our own righteousness, not by keeping the law. It's by faith. On the basis of human analogy, on the basis of fulfillment in Christ, on the basis of chronology, even looking at how things worked out in time, the law could not nullify the promise. In fact, on the basis of principle, the law could not be added to promise, because promise and law are mutually exclusive. Look finally at verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. If the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. That is, if you have to keep the law in order to gain an inheritance, then you are not getting it because you were promised it. Why do you get an inheritance? Well, because someone said, I promise to give this to you. That's the basis of receiving an inheritance. Someone, before they died, set out a document and said, you're going to get this when I die. It's promised to you. If an employer promises all employees that you will not have to work on the 24th of December, well, you expect to get that day off. But if that employer then says to you, well, you took some extra sick days off this year, you're going to have to work on the 24th. You say, wait a minute, you said everybody's getting the 24th off. You didn't put that as a condition in there. When it's been promised and stated without conditions, that holds. The same is true with God's promise versus keeping the law. If after 430 years, people had to keep the law in order to inherit the blessings promised to Abraham, it was no longer promise that gives the blessing, but keeping the law. They don't fit together. You cannot add to promise requirements and then still be based upon promise. But God graciously gave to Abraham on the basis of promise. God's covenant to Abraham was a covenant of grace, a commitment by God to give freely. And that's what the word give there is talking about. It's a gracious giving, freely giving. He granted things to Abraham. The law cannot be added to the covenant to Abraham. The covenant which God made with Abraham operates on a totally different principle than that which the Judaizers proposed. Keeping the law relies upon man's strength. Promise relies upon God's character to do what he says. The covenant which God made with Abraham results in a totally different outcome than keeping the law which the Judaizers proposed. A person cannot keep the law perfectly. The law is bound to fail as a way of righteousness because we cannot keep it. A person, however, that comes to God in faith finds a different result. God, because of his nature, is perfectly capable of fulfilling his promise and perfectly willing to do so. It rests in him, not in us. God blessed Abraham and counted him as righteous because Abraham believed. This blessing of righteousness through faith in God was promised to all nations, all families of the earth, just by following the example of Abraham's faith in Abraham, in you. God said, all the families of the earth will be blessed in your offspring. Those who follow the pattern of Abraham and trust God fully, those are the ones to whom God has promised a righteous standing before him. Not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God's covenant with Abraham was a promise to bless all the nations, all the families of the earth through his offspring, through the Christ, through the Messiah. Abraham wasn't the one that blessed all the nations. Isaac was not the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And though the one offspring of promise to Isaac was Jacob, Jacob was not the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so the nation of Israel was left waiting for the one offspring through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that one offspring is Jesus Christ. In Christ, salvation is made available to all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. God's blessing would not be restricted to the nation of Israel who would later receive the Mosaic Law. All those and only those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ are blessed. Those who believe are counted righteous before God. Righteousness cannot be earned. Righteousness is not something, perfect righteousness is not something we can perform. A righteous standing is given graciously by God. When a person comes in faith, believing that Jesus Christ is their Lord and the one who died in their place for their sin. The law given through Moses could not change it, could not add to it, could not subtract from it, or in any way nullify the promise which God had given. But Christians can be tempted to think and even act in that way. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that the law cannot nullify the promise of God in your life. But you need to ask yourself if you're acting that way. That was the situation in Galatia. The Galatian believers had begun drifting in that direction. Apparently, holding to a Jewish calendar of holy days, according to chapter 4, he said, you're already keeping these days and months and years, the seasons. The Judaizers were attempting also to convince them that circumcision was necessary. He said, you're heading in the wrong direction. You don't need to go to the law. The promise is given by faith. But what about you? If you were to die today, and you were brought face to face with God, and he were to ask you, why should he let you stay with him? Why should he let you be in his presence for all eternity? What would you say? What would you think? Would you hope that you had done sufficient good to outweigh the bad? You'd say, well, I've gone to church regularly. Well, I was born into a Christian family. I've done this. Is that what your response would be? That is relying upon the law and not upon promise. That's not the way of blessing. How do you deal with your failures, with your sins? Do they make you feel guilty before God? Well, they should. But what do you do to ease that guilt? If you lusted in your heart, cheated in school or at work, spoken out in anger, said words that were corrupting rather than edifying, do you then doubt your standing before God and wonder, oh, what does God think of me now? What do you do? Do you resolve, well, I'll do better. I'm going to really try not to get angry again. I'm going to stop looking at these things. I'm just going to try to do better. Do you think that God would like you better if you just acted better? Well, that's thinking according to the law. We come and we confess our sin. And like the publican that came to God and said, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. That's our response. We recognize, yes, we're guilty. But we're not accepted because we somehow strive to do better. We're accepted because of what Christ has done for us. It's not the law that opens up a way for us. It's the promise given. Believe God. Believe what Christ has done for you, who he is. God come in the flesh to take our sins upon himself, to become sin for us, that we might have life. How do you measure your value before God? Some people think that they are good and that God thinks so because they do good. Others think they are bad and that God thinks that they're bad because they do bad. Well, those who think themselves bad are accused of having a poor self-image nowadays. Well, you shouldn't think so badly of yourself. And those who think themselves good, well, they have a good self-image. But if they think too much of themselves, you think, well, what an arrogant person, they're stuffed and... Well, neither get the truth right because they have allowed the law to define them and have voided God's promise. It is true that we are by nature born bad because God says so. We are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our natural condition. And even as we try to go to do good, but one of the things we'll see that the law does for us, it points out, say, oops, you forgot this. Oh, how about coveting? Oh, how about this in your heart? And as Jesus goes through the Sermon on the Mount, he said, well, okay, you think you've been okay in your actions. What about your heart condition? You haven't murdered, but have you been angry with your brother? That's just as bad. You're guilty before God. And the law just points that finger at us and said, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. If you think, well, I'm bad, you've got that part right. But when you come to by faith to God through Jesus Christ, God sees Christ's righteousness and not our failures. God credits Christ's righteousness to your account on the basis of your faith, not our deeds. That's law. So in a way, God sees you as good, not because you are good, but rather because Christ is perfectly good and the believer is in Christ. That's the idea. If you can think of Christ and the believer being put in Christ, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that is counted to us as righteousness, our belief. This is God's promise of blessing. You may be counted righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. The law has not changed that even one tiny bit. God's promise stands. Now the question is going to be raised, well, what purpose then is the law? Paul will have to deal with that in the next verses, and we'll deal with that in a future sermon. But at this point, the point that he's making is the law cannot change the promise. Once the promise has been made, God has ratified it. It's his covenant, like a will, last will and testament. It's something guaranteed. Come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God now sees, not your sin, not your attempts at righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the righteousness that you have made available in Jesus Christ. Thank you that the law has not voided your promise in any way. That despite all the regulations and things that you laid out for Israel, these were not the things that opened a way into your presence. You had redeemed them already out of Egypt. It was by your choice, on the basis of your commitment, your everlasting, steadfast love, that you acted. And you do the same today. You have promised blessing in Jesus Christ to all peoples, if they would just turn as Abraham did and believe you. Believe that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, to take our sin and to give us life. We thank you and we praise you for your greatness, for your holiness, for your love that you demonstrated both in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.